Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Keep your gloves up, Chef. Keep your hands up. Come on, Chef. Come on. Is that what we got?
Daddy?
Such a big boy when I was growing. I'm so proud of you. Wow. You still don't keep your guard up when you punch? I love you. I'm so proud of you. You were such a big boy when I was growing. You were such a big boy.
Thank you.
I love you. You want to play hooky tomorrow?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
How many of you saw that at some point this week? I saw it. I've watched it 10 times. I watched it first service. It's gotten me every single time. I watch those all the time when they show those videos of military fathers coming home and surprising their kids. I watch them like every time they come up, and there's something about it that gets us, and it's been everywhere, and they get so many views because there is something about a heart of a father for his children that gets it. It just gets us and connects with us. And that's possibly why this story of the prodigal sons is maybe the iconic story of the Christian faith and understanding the Christian faith, and is just a story that's miles deep, because the love of a father shapes the heart of a child. And we're told throughout the Bible that we relate to God as our heavenly father. God could have used a bunch of different metaphors, but that's the metaphor that God uses, is that he is our father. Statistics tell us how important that is with our earthly fathers. And so I collected a few of those from a couple different sources, one of which was an NPR interview with a guy who his life is dedicated to improving educational outcomes. And after 30 years, like, he hinges it on the presence of a father in the home, and that makes the difference. So children without fathers in their lives are 4 times more likely to be poor. They're at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse. They're twice as likely to commit suicide. They test lower academically. They're more likely to drop out of school. 71% of dropouts are fatherless. They're more likely to be sexually active as teenagers. Girls without fathers are twice as likely to suffer from obesity and 4 times more likely to get pregnant as teenagers. Like, we know it matters. If I had that guy's job of improving educational outcomes after 30 years, I'd be like, let's forget about dealing with schools and let's just deal with families and fathers and getting fathers present in our kids' lives. And it's not the discipline of a father. It's not like him bringing the hammer down. You know, that's part of loving your children, but it's the love of a father that shapes us. It tells us who we are. And I have a little hesitation to bring up those statistics and this because we have single mothers. And so you're in a situation where that's out of your control. And we have people that, I mean, just after first service, someone was like, I was raised with an alcoholic father. And like, God's speaking into her in that. And so I know that there are circumstances beyond that, but that just is what emphasizes the importance of that relationship and this relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because it's true for us spiritually as well, is if not more so, than it is for us with our earthly father. And this story is so popular and so compelling because that's what it says. Man, the love of your heavenly father for you will overwhelm you. You're made for that relationship. And so we've been in this Conversations with Jesus series, and all of these conversations in some way like are encapsulated in this conversation with Jesus. And so how well do we understand the love of our father, and how much does that relationship shape us and who we are and how we live our lives? So I'm going to go through this story. It's a long story, and so I'm not going to hit a bunch of stuff that I want to hit, but just kind of go move through it. In the same way that I've gone through some of the other stories, talk about context and then the content of Jesus' message and how people respond to it. And so I'll start with context. It says, he starts the story, the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so in Jesus' day, there were religious outsiders and religious insiders. And the tax collectors and the sinners, they were the religious outsiders, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious inside. And so he's got the outsiders that are drawing near to him and the insiders that are bothered by this. One early preacher, and talking about, this is like second or third century preacher, talking about tax collectors, so he's a lot closer to it, said, tax gatherer is the personification of licensed violence, of legal sin, of specious greed, and they were loathed in every way in their culture. These were people that were Jewish people, like appointed by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jewish people, and they would take their cut. So they'd get as much as they could. They were thieves and traitors, and that's how they were viewed. They just hated, you know? And that's what this guy says. He says, synagogues would not accept their alms. You know you're bad if the church won't take your money. Like, you've done something really, really bad, you know? Their testimony was not received in Jewish courts. They were held to be worse than the heathen. And so he's got this category of people in front of him, tax collectors and sinners, and they are drawing near to Jesus. They are compelled by Jesus and like following him to hear him. The story be right just before this story, Jesus finishes by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And so they draw near. That's theological language. In Hebrews, there's a lot of talk about, because of what Jesus has done for us, we get to draw near to the Father. And it's that same language. So they draw near to Jesus, but it's caused the Pharisees and the scribes to grumble. Now, that word in Greek is diagogudzu, and gogudzu is one of the fun Greek sermon words. Everybody say gogudzu. Yeah, you just get in a bad mood. Say gogudzu like four times, and you'd be like, God, I feel angry somehow, you know? It's just that. It's to murmur, to mutter, to grumble. It's used in a tense that means continued to grumble. They continued to grumble. They had been grumbling. They were grumbling. They were going to grumble. They were grumblers. And there's an element of indignant complaining in it. So there was a self-righteous arrogance inherent in the grumbling. And so Jesus has these two crowds, and he is accepting these tax collectors and sinners, the outsiders. He is excited to see them. He will call out their sin, but he's excited to see them, and they are excited to see him. And this dynamic is at best perplexing and at worst disgusting for the religious insiders. They do not understand what's going on, and it really bothers them. Now, in this story of the prodigal sons, the younger brother is represented by the tax collectors and the sinners, and the older brother is represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who are these groups represented by in our day? Do we have religious insiders and religious outsiders? We do, right? One author, in talking about this, like, made it broader than that and said there are, like, we're just kind of geared this way that some people find their identity in self-discovery and kind of going off the reservation, and they got to do their own thing, and doing their own thing is their identity. And then there are some people that conform either to family standards or community standards or cultural standards, and they seek to find their identity in doing the things that they're supposed to do. And so it represents broadly those groups, in our culture. How many of you would say at one point you feel like you were the younger brother? Because I would. And you were kind of off the reservation. In our culture, I feel like the younger brothers are the ones that will say stuff like, hey, I'm good with Jesus, but the church, no thanks. And we as a church have to own that. And this story speaks into that dynamic and why it's the case. There is a great book on this called The Prodigal God that I reread this week, and one of his lines, it's just convicting if you lead a church, is that if the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of elder brothers than we would like to think. And man, as the church, we have to own that and look in the mirror and figure out what that means. And so he's speaking into a tension between irreligious people and religious people, and he's kind of upending their system, and they're wondering who's right, and he's going to say neither one of you. So he speaks three stories into this, and I'm not going to go through all the first two in detail, but it's a shepherd that has 100 sheep, and one sheep wanders, and the shepherd pursues the sheep and brings them back and then has a party, and a woman that has 10 coins, and it's like, it would be like losing $100 in your house. So if you lost a $100 bill in your house, would you turn your house upside down to find it? Because if you wouldn't, I will come over and do it for you, okay? So she loses that. She finds it. She has a party, has her neighbors over, and then this story of the lost sons. And there's some commonalities in this, right? So Jesus doesn't hesitate to tell people that they are lost. Jesus never downplays sin. And even, and there's just something so compelling about him that even though he's doing that with the younger brothers, the religious outsiders, they're still drawn to him. If you aren't still lost, you at one point were lost. Like, that's the song, Amazing Grace, right? I once was lost, but now was found, was blind, but now I see. Does anyone like admitting that they're lost? I don't. And I don't know many people that do. And in this situation with younger brothers and older brothers, just catch this, people outside the church and people inside the church, you especially don't like admitting that you're lost to somebody who might be smug about it, you know, and be like, well, I could have told you that, you know, about time you came home. Like, forget it. You're not doing that. And so maybe it's because the younger brothers feel like it's the self-righteous older brothers that are calling them lost when the self-righteous older brothers have little room to talk. And Jesus is going to affirm that in this story, that they don't like coming to church. Right? So, but Jesus doesn't hesitate to call out people's lostness. There are lots of ways to be lost, and I think the stories speak into this. So you've got a lost sheep, and the sheep wanders away, and so you can wander away. You've got a coin that is suddenly lost, and so you can be suddenly lost. You've got one son who willfully rebels against his father, and so he's lost that way, and another son who's in the house and doesn't even recognize that he's lost, but he's lost. One person pointed this out, and I found it was fascinating. If you think about these two groups that he's talking to, younger brothers and older brothers, the lost sheep gets lost wandering in the open land, and the coin gets lost at home. You see how that would speak into these two different groups of people? Like, you could almost see him having two different, like, audiences within his audience and turning to the younger brothers, to the tax collectors and the sinners, saying, man, there was this shepherd, and he had 100 sheep, and one of them went off. And he, like, risked losing the 99 to go get the one because he loved the one so much. And that's the heart of the shepherd for his sheep. And then there was this woman, and she had 10 coins, and she lost one at home. And so it was right in the house. They were lost. They were in the house, and they were, like, trying to get through to them. Older brothers, this is you. You're lost. And then he tells the story of the two sons. God pursues what's been lost, and so that's common. And so he goes after the sheep, and he goes after the coin. He doesn't go after the younger son, and just hold that in your mind because I'll deal with that right at the end. He doesn't go after the younger son, but he does go after the older son, and that's kind of a twist in the story that he pursues him. And God rejoices when what has been lost is found, and so there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. So he goes on with the story. He said, there's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Just a few, like, digging into this a little bit. You have to recognize, like, how do you as a father feel when your kid comes to you and says, hey, can I have the inheritance now? Like, what emotions go through you? What did I do wrong? That's interesting. How did this get so screwed up? Asking for the inheritance was like telling dad, I wish you weren't here anymore. Like, my life would be so much better if you were just dead and I could have the money now. You would be mad, you would be sad, you would be disappointed, you'd be heartbroken, you might just be tired of it all. It's a tremendous insult. Like, you would feel shame. This is an honorable guy, and things have gotten to this point where his son just wants to go. The son is the epitome of, like, cluelessness and selfishness. They would have had to sell that land to give him his inheritance. And in that day, like, land is your identity. And they know they're never getting that land back once they sell it. Like, there's just tremendous loss in the scene. There's something else to note about that little part of the passage. It says he squandered his property in reckless living. Jesus doesn't waste any time on the details of the young man's sin. And the older brother suggests what it was. But Jesus doesn't waste any time on it. And if you've been the younger brother and you come back, there are times when you can kind of look back and glorify your lifestyle. Jesus just doesn't spend any time on it. One person I read this week said, sin is seemingly interesting, but it is deeply boring. It's seemingly interesting, but it is deeply boring. I heard someone yesterday in something I was listening to said the ultimate point of meaningless, like the point where you figure out things are ultimately meaningless, doesn't come from being weary of pain. It comes from being weary of pleasure. It's like when you've tried out all these pleasures and you find out, God, none of them are satisfying. Like, that's where you feel like everything is meaningless, and that's where this son gets. And so then there's a famine. We don't have context for that, but say the market crashed and he lost everything. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, if you're Jewish, pigs are unclean, and so this is the last place that you want to be, is hanging out with the pigs and feeding the pigs. Like, there's just another way of piling on this guy's situation. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's like lost all pretext. He's like, things have gone as bad as they possibly could go. And there's this little line in there that when he came to himself, And that's a, like, that's just a significant moment in this guy's life and in anyone's life when he came to himself. There's a verse in 2 Timothy where Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And then says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And so it's talking about the process by which someone comes to faith and gives their life to Christ and says there is a moment that God grants where somebody may come to their senses involved in being a Christian. And you see it in that story as well. This is where my mind went when I heard this. How many of you remember this guy from a couple years ago? How many people saw that video a few years ago? It's so stupid. But he just gets to the point of the verse, like, "You are so dumb, so very, very dumb." And I feel like this guy, feeding pigs, looked in the mirror and realized how bad he'd screwed everything up and thought, "You are so," like in the mirror, "you are so dumb. And you got to own it." Like, it is a prerequisite to faith in Jesus that you have a come to your senses, you are so dumb moment where you realized you have been so far off of God's reservation and you just want to get back on. So many of us want to come to Jesus but maintain our dignity. Over 20 years in ministry, 12 years of this church, like, I see people do that. You want to maintain your dignity instead of saying, "Man, I have so screwed this up." And it's like there's a part of the older brother in the younger brother. Like, we have both of them in each of us. There is a lot of freedom in saying, "I could not have screwed this up any worse if I had tried." And just stop digging the hole. Stop digging the hole. "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Is that pragmatic or is it genuine? Is he just thinking, "Well, I need something to eat. Maybe if I go back, this will work." Or is he genuinely sorry? And it's both. And repentance is both. Repenting before God is both. It's saying, "I've so screwed this up. And it's not just I've offended you, Father, but I've offended my God in heaven. Like, I've offended everybody. And it's pragmatic. That has ruined my life, and I need to get my life back together." Step one in coming back to him is admitting that you're lost. And too often, we want to not make a big deal of this, and we want to sneak in the back door of the house, you know, pretending like nothing ever happened. The language I use from time to time is, it's like you got to rent a billboard that says, "I've totally screwed this up." Who can remember your come to your senses moment? Or maybe it was a season for me of come to your senses moment. Who can remember that? I remember it. I remember it well. Things don't have to go crazy wrong in your life to have that moment. One of my favorite testimonies I've heard here is a woman who grew up in a Christian home. Dad was a pastor. She was like 9, I think she said. And she just, at one point, had this overwhelming sense of her sin. And it led her to repentance. And I thought, that is the testimony I want my kids to have. You know? Like, they didn't have to do anything crazy. Just realized their sinfulness. Part of Jesus' call for us to be baptized, I think, once we come to faith in him, is a fearless, shameless declaration that I needed Jesus to go to the cross for my sins. I needed it. And so if you have started following Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, like, that's just disobedient. Because that's what he calls us to do. And part of it is this come to your senses, I've screwed things up moment. And that's what this kid gets to. And he is digging out the cavity in his life. Now, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, "I've sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And this is, I mean, it's the video kind of, but it's why these videos are so compelling, because there is something about the heart of a father for their child in a period of absence, maybe, that just grabs us. I feel like when we're in that situation that the younger brother's in, we get so scared of the impending doom of what happens if I own it all, if I claim it all and get what I deserve, like of swallowing our pride and rejecting our self-righteousness. And there's like this fear that maybe we'll have nothing left because we built our identity on all these false things. If we reject those and just come home, like, what will the response be? Who am I? And the scene tells us, here's who you are. You are a child that's loved by a father. And that is your fundamental identity, right? We're wired to get our idea of who we are from outside ourselves, for God to speak into us and say, you are very good. And he's lost that, and he's not sure he can get it back. And the father's response, you know, compassion, which is a Greek word that talks about like your guts turning upside down. It's deep that the father feels this. And he ran to him. And old guys in that culture especially don't run. They wear robes and stuff like that. Like, it's a really awkward scene. And he embraces him. He fell on his neck. He kisses him. You know, he falls on his knees. Like, it's a shameless scene for the father. He doesn't wait for an explanation. He doesn't wait to see where the son's been or what he's done. He doesn't wait to see if this newfound attitude that his son has will stick. Like, he doesn't even get the explanation that his son is going to give him. He just wants his son back. And the father said to his servants, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. The ring being put on his finger would symbolize his full restoration into the household, which gives him his inheritance back. And just hold on to that for a little bit later. And he has the party to end all parties because his son is back. Now, when we think about this story, we think about the story of the prodigal son, not the prodigal sons. And we usually think it ends right here. And we think that because it's usually the elder brothers in the church that are telling the story. And we don't get the rest of the story, or we get it and we don't want to hear the rest of the story. But the story is directed to the elder brothers just as much as it's directed to the younger brothers. So his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. So you find out your younger brother, who's gone and kind of turned the family upside down, has come back, and dad's thrown a party. What are your options there if you're the older brother? Like, what are the range of options that you have? What's that? Join in. Yeah, you could definitely see that. What else could you do? Be bitter? Anger? Yeah. Older brothers and younger brothers have complicated relationships. I don't have a brother, and so I'm not like intimately familiar with this, but do older brothers and younger brothers have complicated relationships? And just in the Bible, like David, King David, you read that story, he's the youngest of eight. And they all get passed over and he gets anointed, but nobody knows that for a while. And then the David and Goliath thing, he comes to that scene because his older brothers are in the army and he's bringing them like cheese or something like that. And then he finds out that Goliath's been taunting him and he's like, hey, why don't you guys do something about this? Like, I'll go out there. And his older brother gives him the business. He's like, who do you think you are? Why don't you just go home and go back in the field? Like, you can just feel the tension. And David says some stuff that is like the annoying little brother stuff to say. They just have issues. Jacob and Esau, there's an older brother, younger brother, like he's a few minutes older, and that's a super complicated situation. Cain and Abel, right? Do I need to go anyplace else with it? I see it in my own family without going into too much detail. My youngest had a buddy of his over the other day who has an older brother, and I got him to confess that he'll make stuff up and tell on his older brother and get his older brother in trouble. I tried to get it on video on my phone so I could give it to his mom, but he realized too soon what I was trying to do. He is not happy about this younger brother coming home. And figuring out why he's not happy is a big deal. And, like, check your heart with this. He was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, just look, Dad. Let me tell you a thing or two. These many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, never mentioned, just he inserts it, you killed the fattened calf for him. He has a wrathful anger, and he refuses to go in to the party." Remember, he's talking to two crowds. He's got tax collectors and sinners on one hand and scribes and Pharisees on the other. And he is calling them out. He is revealing a cancer in their soul that they probably didn't even see. You can look at other places, and this is because it's so easy for us to get on the Pharisees, and in getting on the Pharisees, become Pharisees without realizing that we're Pharisees. Like, these were good folks. They would be in church. They would be trying to do the right thing. They would be raising their family. And they would use that to cover up, like, a part of their soul that they didn't want to see. And Jesus tells this brilliant story to expose them. His father came out from the party, which also brings shame on the father. He's in this party because his son has got back. The whole community is there, and he has to leave because this other son is refusing to come in and stealing the spotlight. The essence of the older brother's message is, I deserved better from you. I deserve better from you. He did all the right things, but what was his motivation for doing all the right things? What is your motivation for trying to do the right things? Because it's exposed right here. Was he motivated by the joy of his father? Was he motivated by the joy of his father? Apparently not. He might not have even known that. But here that's revealed because his father is rejoicing because his other son is back. And his older son just can't bring himself to come in and experience his father's joy. He wasn't concerned about his father's joy. Does he trust his father? Does he trust his father? He doesn't. You can hear disdain for the brother. You know, when the son of yours came, but there is outright anger with his father. You killed the fattened calf for him. Are you kidding me? Idiot. That's what he's saying to him. His heart that he pretended is pure, that's always obeyed, is exposed. Let me ask, what type of event would expose this in us? What type of event would expose this in us? Yeah, crisis. When God disappoints you, that's when the rubber hits the road. That's when this type of thinking is exposed. When you feel like you've done the right thing and God hasn't come through. And more so, when somebody else didn't do as many right things as you and God blessed them more. That will reveal your heart that says, I deserved better than this. He was no different than the younger brother, and Jesus is calling him out. He's calling us out. Keller talks about this way. He said, what did the younger son want most in life? He chafed at having to partake of his family's assets under his father's supervision. He wanted to make his own decisions and have unfettered control of his portion of the wealth. He got that with a bold power play, a flagrant defiance of community standards, a declaration of complete independence. What did the older son most want? If we think about it, we realize he wanted the same thing as his brother. He was just as resentful of the father as the younger son. He, too, wanted the father's goods rather than the father himself. However, while his younger brother went far away, the elder brother stayed close and never disobeyed. That was his way to get control. His unspoken demand is, I've never disobeyed you. Now you have to do the things in my life the way I wanted them to be done. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get in a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled, but one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. The older brother pretended to let the father be in control as long as the father did what he thought the father should do. And that's not relationship, that's transaction, that's manipulating the father. Just ask a raise your hand question and want you to be honest with this. How many of you recognize the heart of the older brother in yourself? And the father said to the older brother, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine was yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, not my son, but your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found." Remember, he's got two groups of people in front of him. He's speaking into that tension between these two groups. He's clearly paving the way for the younger brothers to come back home, but he's also inviting the older brothers to admit and deal with their problem. And in terms of response, like, there's no response given. The story ends right there. And you can just, like, the younger brother, so who has a bigger problem, the younger brother or the older brother? They both have a problem. Who's partying with the father at the end of the story? The younger brother is in the party, and the older brother is the one that has to decide whether they're going to come in or not. He is wooing the Pharisees and the scribes back in to a different reality than they thought existed. He's making the invitation to both of them. And which are you? Now, for a minute, I want to flip the story. I want to flip the story around because there's another layer to it. And it takes just a second to adjust to this. So, like, back out of it for just a second because the story is a metaphor for humanity. God is the Father. We are all the younger brother. We have all wandered off that reservation. So Adam and Eve take a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are sent out of the Garden of Eden. The door is guarded with an angel with a flaming sword. It's saying we got to fix them before we let them back in here. So we are the ones that have gone. Now in this story of the two sons, what was supposed to happen when the younger son left? Someone was supposed to pursue the younger son. They pursued the sheep. They searched for the coin. And the older brother was the one that was supposed to go after the younger brother. But he doesn't. Remember, he's talking to these two crowds. I read this on a Twitter thread. If you're on Twitter, there's a guy named Peter Williams, who's a professor someplace, and he does these Twitter commentary things, and they're unbelievable, really. And he had one on Luke 15. And he talked about this language of the father coming out and embracing the son and, like, falling on his neck and weeping. And he said that language is only used one other place in the Bible. Does anybody have a guess where it's used? Pardon me? Lazarus? No. But thanks for guessing. That's good. It's Jacob and Esau. So Jacob is the younger brother, cheats his older brother out of the inheritance, goes off to a far country, and when he comes back, what does he think is going to happen? He thinks Esau is going to kill him. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now remember, he's talking to younger brothers, tax collectors, and sinners who are probably not going to be as familiar with the scripture, but scribes and Pharisees, they know the Bible. And so when he says the father came out and fell on, like, embraced him and fell on his neck, they instantly go to that story and they get it. We're the older brothers. We were supposed to have that response to our younger brothers. Like, that's what was supposed to happen, and they are chastised in that. In the bigger story of humanity, who is the older brother that pursues, that leaves home and pursues the younger brother? Okay, this is like, we joke about this, you know, in Sunday school. Your teacher will ask the question, what is like brown and fuzzy and stores up acorns for winter? And the kid says, you know what? I think it's a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus because we're in church. And so I ask the question where you get to say Jesus. People are like, yeah, Jesus? Yeah. Who is the older brother that leaves home and pursues the younger brother? Yeah, it's Jesus. When the younger brother comes back and they put the ring back on his finger, the inheritance is restored. The older brother would get 2/3 and the younger brother would get 1/3. So 1/3 of the family wealth disappears when he leaves. And when it comes back, his 1/3 is restored. Who loses the money? The older brother, which is part of the reason he's ticked. Who pays for our salvation? It's a brilliant story. It is a brilliant story. And that is the gospel, that Jesus has left home and he has pursued us. Younger brothers, we all have the younger brother in us and we all have the older brother in us. Younger brothers, older brothers, and he has paid to bring us back home. That verse, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. For the church go and make disciples of all the nations, is so instructive to us. Don't be quarrelsome, but be kind. Demonstrate the gospel. Be able to teach. Be able to have a conversation with how the gospel matters in your life. Be able to explain the basics of the gospel to people. Be able to invite people in and say, this isn't just for me. The Bible says that it's for you as well. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Pray, knowing that your words aren't going to be the thing that changes someone's heart. It's God's work in someone's heart that is going to bring them to repentance. And I feel like sometimes I'm afraid to have the conversation or to give the invitation because I think it's my words that have to do the work. And all I have to do is remember my come to your senses season and the things that God was doing in my heart that no one else ever could have done. He was calling me home. And then he sends us out that they may have their come to their senses moment and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, which is extreme language, but our problem was bigger than we were typically willing to admit that our problem was. If you are the younger brother, and if you have been off the reservation and he is inviting you back on, or maybe you've never been on the reservation in the first place and you like that part of it just doesn't make any sense to you, he is inviting you back. He said, I remember this pretty specifically in my life. Just a time where for about 5 years I was off the reservation doing my own thing. I thought I was okay with God, but he exposed that I wasn't at all. And I got to a place where things were really, really good, but really empty and really meaningless. And it's like he whispered to me, if you really believed in me, your life would be different, and you know it. And he wooed me back. And I feel like in that time of my life, I rented the billboard and lost my dignity and gained the whole world. And over the next months and years, like he changed the total course of my life. You are the younger brother. This story, this is how God feels about you, and he wants to throw the party for you. I read a story that Hemingway wrote about a father and his teenage son. And in the story, the relationship had gone bad. The son ran away from home. His father sought after the son, and it ends in Madrid, Spain, where the father, in a desperate attempt to find the boy, put an ad in a local newspaper that read, Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. The next day, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all seeking forgiveness. They were all seeking the love of the father. The prodigal wanted forgiveness, like all these boys named Paco. Man, if you're in that state, you are not alone. If we are not there right now, we were there. And your father wants you home. And so hear and respond to that invitation. And if you are the older brother, someone sent me a quote after first service that said, one of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the younger brother and not phase into being the older brother. It's so easy to get back on the reservation and forget you ever left and just get that self-righteous arrogance about you because it gives you some form of control and not even realize it. He has to expose that in the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes. It's very easy to say that you're saved by faith, but really deep down believe that you're still saved by your works. Know that the Father calls you in. He calls you in. He wants you to repent of that sin, to let it be exposed and to deal with it. I think it's easy to think, like, I received the gospel, accepted the gospel, and now I don't need the gospel. And it's hard to think, man, I need the gospel in ever-increasing, deeper and deeper ways. And Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, I hardly know which to admire most, the love of the father when he fell upon the neck of the prodigal, or the love of the father when he went out to talk to his elder son. Our God is very good to us when we give way to naughty tempers. If we begin to think that we are very holy people, that we have been long the servants of God, and that there ought to be some little fuss made over us as well as over great sinners that come into the church, then our Father is very gentle, and he comes out to us and woos us back in. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a minute. And I did this a few months ago, and if you're brand new here, I swear we hardly ever do this. I do this way too little as a pastor. But if God is dealing with you, either as the younger brother or as the older brother, I'm going to invite you to come in up here during this last song. Because sometimes you just need to respond in a physical, tangible way and be alone with him and let him speak to your heart. And let him know that you heard him, and let him know that you're responding, and respond in some tangible, visceral way. And so if you are the younger brother and he is calling to you, I would encourage you just to come up and kneel before this, like, front stage part or one of these front seats, and just spend some time talking to him. And if you're the older brother and he has exposed your heart in a way that surprises you, and you need to ask forgiveness for that, I would encourage you to do the same. Father, we rejoice in this story, in the fact that we have a Father that is so gentle with us, that is so loving, that is so forgiving. A Father that sent Jesus away from home to pursue us at great cost to himself, so that we could be restored to the right relationship with our Father. We all have a sense of home, Lord. We all have a sense that there is a home. And it may be a time in our life when we grew up that was just kind of idyllic, and it wasn't, but in our memory we think it is. And I think that's because we are in some way haunted by Eden, and we are looking forward to heaven. And you say eternal life is a relationship with the Father through Jesus. And that starts, like, here. That starts now. That's not a place. That's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So, God, I pray to whatever extent that you've convicted us this morning that we would respond to you with whatever we need to, whether it's gratitude or whether it's repentance or whether it's just a full-on change in things in our life, God, that we would respond to the things that you're saying to us. And we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus.